Let's open our Bibles tonight to the first epistle to John, chapter 3, and really verse 29 of chapter 2. 2:29, we'll begin tonight. What's more, instead of reading it in advance, we will work through it verse by verse as we've been doing earlier. I'd like to set the scene for this tonight. Most of my Christian life, I've been tremendously interested in the subject of personal evangelism. I really hope the last thing I do on earth is to have the privilege of leading someone to Jesus Christ. I spent a lot of time in my life in ministry and helping to train others to do personal evangelism. And I've spent a great deal of time working with people's testimonies, or the lack thereof, involving hundreds and hundreds of people at high school youth camps, hundreds and hundreds of calls and household visitation. We have in our training program each person that goes through it. This is, we put anybody that comes to our assembly, we really put them through a basic training program. New Christians or people that haven't been taught. Part of that, of course, is that you have to write out your testimony. Then you have to be able to give it orally in class. In addition, to any person that is baptized not only has to write out their testimony, but has to give that testimony from the baptismal tank. From that, all this collection, we've learned a great many things. Here's a typical testimony, and I'll let you listen to it. There are a great many. When I was a child, age 2, 5, 6, 7, whatever it was, I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. But there wasn't really any change in my life. And later on, when I grew up, teenager or whatever else, I got far from God. As a matter of fact, they really lived a life of sin. There's absolutely not one shred of evidence, admittedly, of a Christian life there. But later on, they came back and they had some kind of an experience and they were restored to the Lord. All these years, they said they'd been a backslider. Did you ever hear anything like that? We don't have that in Texas. How many ever heard a story like that? My goodness, you have them in Texas too, brother. Good night. Hundreds. I said, you know, if you people got up and gave that testimony for people that didn't know the Lord, I said, that's a strange thing. See, what the New Testament model is, you get converted. Then right away you become a backslider. That goes on for years. Then later on you get straightened out with God. That's a normal Christian life. Now, brethren, you're all intelligent people. Now, you really don't believe the New Testament teaches any such thing, do you? If you agree with me, say amen. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? That's our version of it. So here's what we do. When you just apply, you know, most of you had chemistry. You know about litmus paper? I guess they still use that in chemistry. You put it in there and it turns a certain color. We have a litmus test. And it's found in the Word of God. We didn't invent it. We just take them to 1 John, this passage we're going to go tonight here. We said, now look. When you said that you became a Christian, whatever you did, my view, we have our little version just like they have their little version of how you do it. I was in what's called a liturgical church. The way you became a Christian was you went to catechism class. First, you got kind of engaged to the Lord when you got baptized as a child or an infant. Then you went to catechism class and you memorized all this stuff. I memorized good things, too. I want you to know. I memorized the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Now, all you unwashed people didn't even memorize the Nicene Creed like we did. and knew all this stuff, and if you'd asked me if I believed in Jesus Christ and believed in God, I'd say, of course I do. You'd insulted me, said I didn't believe those things. Of course, I wasn't saved, but I agreed with all those facts. And then later I was confirmed, and the bishop put his empty hands on my empty head, and then I was a Christian, see? Now you say, well, we don't agree with that at all. We know better than that. That's wonderful. The next version is, you know, we say, these people, you know, that go to these churches and they get, and I've sat in them, I know how they do. This fellow preaches, he may never preach the gospel when it gets through. Well, you come forward or raise your hand or sign a card, you come forward and you join the church. Or you bring your letter. That's what you do. You always bring your letter. The multiple invitation, and he shakes your hand, gets your name and address, and announces you to the congregation. That's how you become a Christian. Hey, well, we know better than that, brother. But we have our little version. Starts in Sunday school at camp, and all you do is you ask Jesus into your heart. Whatever that is. And whatever that affects. See? We call that the gospel. And then later on, no matter if you don't live it or anything else, you're a Christian, you're just a backslider. You know, we shake somebody up, they go home and tell their mother. And she goes right back and assures them, said, honey, you're a Christian. You just haven't grown. We have that children's chorus that's been changed. Jesus saved me, this I know, for my mommy tells me so. And those dear women who want so much for their kids to be in the kingdom of God, they think by constantly reassuring them, they're going to get them into heaven, which is the same version as a preacher at a funeral trying to preach them into heaven. Both are equally ineffective. Now, mother, you want your child into heaven, and I'm with you there, but you're never going to get him there or her there by that type of thing. They're going to get into heaven by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And your assurance won't make up for that. Now, here's a litmus test. You think of this. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, there should be evidence of conversion. I will give you three simple statements from this passage in God's Word. I do not ask you to believe me. I don't want you to get upset with me tonight. I want you to believe God's Word, that these things are true of a person who's born again. The first statement is this, and I'll review these tonight, based on verse 29. It's this simple proposition. You go back at any time, whether either you or your child or your friend said that they became a Christian. Then, if they are born again, the Scripture says, they practice, and I'm using the New American Standard, which in this case is better than our favorite King James, because the King James does not show the continuous tense. King James says commit sin and things like that, which is very difficult because it gives the impression if you commit one sin, you're not a Christian, which is misleading. The word commit in the King James does not reflect the fact that it's a present continuous action. You understand that? And it's better rendered by the word practice. That's accurate. And so what this says, according to verse 29, that those who are born of God practice righteousness. You exhibit a transformed life in a positive way. And then verse 4 of chapter 3, those who do not know God practice sin. Not single action sin, but you're practicing. If you have a person that continues to habitually practice sin, which in this section is defined as lawlessness, you continue to live an immoral life, you continue to take drugs, you continue to do this, you continue to be in open rebellion against God and to lead a lawless life month after month and year after year, my friend, you're practicing sin. We're not talking about single action sin. We're talking about the continual practice of sin. Now, hear the Scripture. Those who do not know God practice sin. And number 3, down in verse 7 and 8, it says this, that the manner of our lives shows the group to which we belong. The manner of our lives demonstrates the group to which we belong. Not the fact that we can tell people when we prayed the prayer, but the manner of our life. What this conveys is very simply is the biblical expectation that when people are born again, their lives are transformed. You see, that's what we're really offering to people, a changed life. You see, if we don't want to have our lives changed, why in the world do we want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it's all about. It's not simply to get to heaven. You say that's the ultimate. But there is a definite promise in the Word of God that coming to Jesus Christ changes people's lives now. And one of the most compelling witnesses we have in our assembly is the testimonies of people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. It's a very real thing. I must confess that I'm coming to believe that we are losing in assemblies and evangelical church any expectation of change or transformation. It's as though that wasn't really significant. What is really significant is that we can talk about the time when we prayed and made a decision. We have a great deal of instruction concerning carnal Christians, backsliders, a word which so many people seem to know who don't know much about the Bible. It is amazing to me how many people know about backsliders. A word, incidentally, which is not in the New Testament. And secondly, when it's used in the Old Testament, if you see any other translation, you will find it is normally translated apostasy. And in the contextual setting in which the word is used, basically it's talking about apostates in Israel. Now you say, this man doesn't believe that you can be away from the Lord. I do indeed believe that you can be away from the Lord. But I'm saying our favorite word is not really the greatest biblical word to use. I hope you're clear on that, because I'm always misunderstood when I say that. People know about carnal Christians, backsliders, and they all heard about eternal security, but they have not heard about instruction in righteousness or righteous living as a mark of salvation. I just want to suggest tonight, on the basis of this passage, that we really do have a hole in our spiritual bucket. Okay? Hope you're running with me now. Let's begin at verse 29. Again, I'll read from the NSAB. You can read from your good King James. If you know that he is righteous, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. You know that he is righteous. The character of the life of Jesus was righteousness. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Born again. The statement. Those who are born again, those who are born of God, practice righteousness. It says there's a familial likeness. Since Jesus Christ, our head, he is a righteous person. He led a righteous life. That is characteristic of the family of God. We believers who are born, so to speak, in the likeness of Jesus Christ, spiritually, the family likeness, the family traits, then we will also practice righteousness. So argument that many times that we can tell, for example, it's very odd characteristic that people who have been taught of certain teachers or discipled by certain individuals, you will soon see those characteristics in the life of their students. The Lord Jesus taught that in Luke, didn't he? Everyone, when he is fully discipled, will be like what? Be like his teacher. The practice of righteousness. He that saith he abideth in him, so ought to walk even as he walked. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to follow him. And we're called to follow him in a life of righteousness. We are not saved because we do good works. We're always careful to say that. But when we quote such verses as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so often, and unfortunately, we do not quote verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his what? Workmanship. workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Ah. You see, we sometimes give the impression to people that as Christians we're not the slightest bit interested in good works. Well, I want to tell you, God is very much interested in good works. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're born into God, into the family of God, for a life of good works. That's what it says. Now, the other proof text, if you have any memory series at all on the gospel, that salvation is not by human merit, not something that we can do. You know these things very well. Then, probably, if you've been memorizing one of the verse series, you have been taught to memorize Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Right? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now listen. This is a baseful saying. Verse 8. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to what? Maintain what? Good works. All right. He said, I want you to constantly affirm that. I want you to teach the people of God that. Do not give the impression to people that Christians are not interested in good works. A saved life results in good works and in the practice of righteousness. That is orthodox, historical Christianity. And it is what the logical object of the gospel in terms of the present life. The practice of righteousness and good works. And in an excessive zeal to tell people that you cannot be saved according to meritorious works, we have conveyed, unfortunately, even in our Sunday school, that good works are a matter of indifference to God. Everyone is born of God, verse 29 says, practices righteousness. That's the norm. And so life change is an evidence of conversion to God. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. We delight in that verse. We sing about it, and rightly we should. The marvelous character of the love of God toward us, even us. But really, that's not really, that particular part of the verse is not the thrust of the flow of the passage. And such we are. Children of God. Listen, but for this reason, because we are the children of God, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Did not know a what? They did not know that we were the children of God. We are the unrecognized children of the unrecognized God. You go down the street, I'm sure in the people of Houston, they look around, and it's true as in any other place in this country. The people of the world can't tell the difference between the children of God and those that are not the children of God in a general way. They know that people are member of this church or that church or some other group, but they do not have a clear distinction in their mind between those who are the people of God and those who are not the people of God. That's the distinction in the Scripture. The Scripture does not know distinctions between Christians on the basis of a denominational name. It knows distinguishing marks between people because they are the children of God and they're not the children of God. And the people of the world do not know this. But he said they didn't know God, they didn't know who God was, and they don't know who His children are. One of the most amazing things that's coming in the future is that the children of God are going to be revealed to an amazed world. Verse 2, listen, beloved, now we are the children of God. That's a wonderful thing. It's a very strong conviction of the apostle. Know, of course, is the key word of 1 John. And this is one of the things that we can know and be certain of, that we're the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him. Likeness, being like the Lord Jesus, because we shall see Him as He is. This is assurance, and this is a comfort. It's at this point we usually explain in the context that we are speaking of the glorified body of the Lord Jesus. Questions are raised whether we shall receive our loved ones, and things of that nature. And we explain to people that we shall have a new and glorified body like unto his body. And Jesus appeared and showed them his hands and feet and was recognizable as an ordinary man. He ate breakfast. He ate food with them. And they could see him. Like his body. Flesh and bones, but not blood. But we sometimes limit it simply to this fact. I'd like to suggest to you that in the flow of this passage, something more than this is in view. We shall see this. We shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of being like him in a coming day, purifies himself just as he is pure. Can we be purifying ourselves, really? Is it not true that only God can make a believer pure? Don't we sing, "What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus"? Now, that's certainly true positionally. But we ought to know, as well-instructed Christians, that there are two sides of the truth of God concerning the believer. We call it the believer's position and the believer's practice. You see, the believer's position is that he is in Christ. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, he is perfect. He has, first of all, his sins imputed to Christ, and so they're removed. And secondly, he has the righteousness of God imputed to him, so therefore he is perfect in the sight of God positionally. It's on that basis that we are called saints or holy ones, and we are holy in Jesus. That's position. Now, you get that kind of thing in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But then you get your practice, and that's in the last three chapters of Ephesians, or any other of the books that deal with the subject. Your practice. God can say that we are holy ones, but then he can turn around and say to us, what? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, why would he exhort us to be something that he says that we already are? Because although we are holy positionally in Christ, we're not always holy or sanctified in our practice. What we are taught in the New Testament is that our Christian practice and our Christian life should conform to our Christian position. That God expects us, exhorts us, and calls on us practically to live up to that which we are positionally. Some of the strongest positional verses, for example, in the New Testament are found in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians to a church that was basically carnal, in some of the greatest corrective material that they might be holy in life, which they certainly were not. Position and practice. And so when it says purifies himself by this hope, we are talking then about practice, not position. As he is pure. Now, he moves back. Notice the context. Verse 4. He is resuming the topic that he began in verse 29. And this brings us up to the second statement that we gave you at the outset of the meeting. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. The tense is present continuous. And sin is lawlessness. The practice of sin. Okay? Notice down in verse 9, connected at this point. No one who is born of God does what? Tell me. Practices sin. That's what it says. That's the second statement in your outline. Those who do not know God practice sin. If you practice sin, it is an evidence that you do not know God. If you practice righteousness, it is an evidence that you do know God. You have a familial likeness to the Lord Jesus if you practice righteousness. You have a familial likeness to your father, the devil, if you practice what? Sin. Okay? Very good. I want you to see that verses 2 and 3 fit in the flow of the context. This is a great opportunity for someone who is a motorboat Christian to speak up. You know what a motorboat Christian is, or a discusser, don't you? He says, that's true, but. Now, here is the but. Well, brother, we all sin. Who of us does not sin? He does not say sin. He says practice sin. There's a vast difference in Scripture between a person that sins and a person who practices sin. The fact that every Christian sins in temperament, in omission, in any other way is established in the very first chapter of this book. If we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the reason that Christians need the provision of 1 John 1:9 is precisely because they do sin. And if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see? Single action sin. It is verily true that Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses, but he didn't spend his life practicing that, did he? It is verily true that David sinned with Bathsheba, but he didn't spend his life practicing that, did he? You see the difference? Why did Jesus Christ come? You say, to get me out of hell. No, it is to remove sin and all of its ugliness. He appeared to put away sin by the practice, by the sacrifice of himself. You say, that's eternally. I say that we're separating the eternal from the temporal unwisely. Jesus Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself eternally, but he came to put away sin in our practice in its light. He's come to redeem for himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, which he's foreordained that we should walk therein. He tells us that we are the sons of light and that we are to stand forth as light bearers in this world. Jesus Christ has called the Christian community to a life of righteousness and purity and holiness. That's why Jesus has come, and that's why the Spirit of God is active in our lives today. You see, sin is alien to the character of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, it says when the Spirit is in us that our bodies have become the temple of God. And then in connection with sin, unholiness in our life, the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know it's the temple of God? Do you realize that? When you practice unholiness, you are defiling the temple of God. I consider those verses among the strongest verses in all the Bible as an incentive to Christian holiness. Now, we are accused by people who do not believe in the doctrine of eternal salvation as being indifferent to a life of holiness. Now, we do not teach that when a person is convinced that he has eternal salvation, that he is free to sin as much as he pleases. You know that this is false. But it's logical for them to believe that. But we should never give the impression to other people that we are not interested in a holy life. We should be as much committed to personal holiness in our life as any holiness church in the world. Because we're called to be a holy people. Unfortunately, among us, we have neglected the teaching of personal holiness in the lives of the Christians. And we have been so zealous in the establishment of the eternal character of our salvation that we have lacked sufficient stress on personal holiness, especially righteous living as a mark of a converted person. We suffer from cheap, oversimplified explanations of salvation. You know, one of the young men is training with us this year. We had the privilege just a week ago, Monday night, of leading a young woman to Christ on home visitation. In fact, most people who come to Christ in our assembly come on personal visitation to homes. He said, we usually review when we get through. He says, one thing, he said, that I learned tonight. He said, you've been saying it, but I saw it in action. He said, when you're dealing with a person about their soul, he says, you're not in a hurry. I said, that's right. I'm not in a hurry. I'm going to take plenty of time. I'm going to verify every step of the way, their understanding and their willingness. You see, dealing with a person about his soul is far more important than doing a heart transplant at Baylor University School of Medicine or brain surgery. You make a mistake in brain surgery or heart transplant, you might cost a person his life. But if you're careless in your work in dealing with a person about his soul, you may cost him his soul by carelessness in your work. That many, many dear people today are victims of what I call spiritual malpractice, masquerading as evangelism. In fact, we suffer greatly in this country from that spiritual malpractice. And it's really a crime against people spiritually. Now, people sometimes say, well, you're intimidating us and then doing personal work. No, I'm encouraging you to do careful personal work and to know your business. I collect in my files horror stories, conversion stories, especially conversion stories on children. My files are full of them. I could take the rest of the meeting and tell you about them, and you'd be horrified about what we people are counting on for their salvation. And I'm going to tell you, it's an injustice to them and a reflection upon our care. To return to this point, Jesus Christ was the only person that lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and a perfect life. That is not true of us. Only of the Lord Jesus. But because of that fact, does not mean that we cannot practice righteousness and that a mark of salvation is not simply this. We must also refrain from the practice of sin. We will not practice sin, as we'll see why. You know that he appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Okay? Life of Jesus, no sin in his life. Notice the connection in verse 6. No one who abides in him, which is to say a child of God, sins. Now this is a worrisome verse for many people, because it seems to teach, and some people would teach from it, sinless perfection. But the doctrine of sinless perfection is not taught in the New Testament and is not in evidence. There is only one person who lived a sinless life in all the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean, does not sin, or sins? No one abides in him sins. It is contextually, what it's talking about is the practice of sin. Therefore, no one who abides in him sins in the continuous sense. Practicing sin. You don't do that. No one who sins, present, tense, continuous, practices sin, has seen him or knows him. I want you to underline that in the Bible. You have not seen him, you have not known him if you practice sin. That's not that I said it, it's God said it in his precious word. Doesn't make any difference if you prayed with your mother. Doesn't make any difference if you prayed with Billy Graham. Doesn't make any difference if you came to the altar and wept for a half a day. Doesn't make any difference if you pointed other people to Christ. Doesn't make any difference if you were a preacher or a minister or anyone else. God's word said, if you practice sin, okay, you have not seen him, you do not know him. I don't know how language could be plainer. The third point is suggested to us in the next section. The manner of our lives shows the group to which we belong. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. You notice that admonition? It's on this very subject. Don't let people deceive you, mislead you, even if they mean well. Why would anybody deliberately want to mislead the people of God about this question? Because it is a great tendency in our heart to want to believe that we can live lives as we please without any transformation and say, it doesn't make any difference, I know I'm saved. That's a very comforting thing in the present life. There is no comfort at all when you leave the life. That permits people, of which there are millions in this country and other countries, to go on living lives in which there really is no evidence of a new birth or the presence of the Holy Spirit, say, well, that's all right, I know I'm saved anyway. And that's very appealing. It leads to irresponsible lives and delusion. Don't let people deceive you that you can do that. The one who practices righteousness is righteousness. Is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, he is a saved person. He practices righteousness. and he practices righteousness just like Jesus practiced righteousness. Okay? In verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. I remember one time, I do work with deaf people. It's been one of the most interesting ministries that I've ever had. We have about 40 of them that are now coming to our assembly. We're hoping to have the first deaf assembly, so far as I know, in the United States. Maybe there's another one, but I don't know about it. We're really excited about this work. One of the things is when you teach deaf people, which I've been doing, is to remember they don't think in words, they think in symbols. And you think about that when you try to teach them doctrines like the Trinity. It's really a challenge. But I remembered one woman who had made some profession of some kind earlier in life, but who was not really a child of God based upon her life. Why? Practicing sin. Things like this. We were sharing this. She went back all upset and mad. He said, "This man told me that I was a child of the devil." And she was very hurt. She went to her father, who was a hearing man, and said, "Don't go to any church that goes around telling you you're a child of the devil." Now, as a matter of fact, I didn't tell her that. I had her read this section. And then she read this verse. And it transposed in her mind that I told her that she was the child of the devil. Really, she saw it and saw it herself. If she was not saved, if she practices sin, what was she? She was a child of the devil. So anyway, a Christian friend called up and he said, "Well, she's begun to see that something's wrong." He said, "I want you to explain to me." He said, "What was that devil verse that you showed her?" Well, this is the devil verse I showed her. This is the verse, incidentally, that shows that every person who is not saved, who is not born again, is a child of the devil. Okay? You're either a child of God, or you're a child of the devil. You're one of the two. You're somebody's child. That's why you say you don't want to ever marry an unsaved man, because you'll have the devil as your father-in-law. You won't like that. A child of the devil. And if you practice sin, you're of the devil. Why? For the devil is sin from the beginning. You notice that? You have the likeness of your family. You're like your dad. If you're like your dad, and your dad is the devil, you practice sin. If you're like the Lord Jesus, you practice what? Righteousness, okay? Boy, this is a good group tonight, brother. They're good students. Sometimes when I preach this people will be almost ready to stone me here, and they really follow this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. He said that's eternally. That is, he's not restricting it to eternally. Jesus Christ is interested in stamping out sin now. Amen? That'll wait till heaven. Stamping out sin. When Jesus Christ came into my life, he changed it. See? Not that I became sinless, but I tell you that I didn't continue to practice sin. He changed my life. One more time, verse 9. No one who is born of God does what? Practice sin. I tell them, I put this in front of them. I say, "Now listen, you made this profession. What kind of life did you live? You tell me. Did you practice righteousness? Did you do the things that are consistent with being a Christian in an extended period of time?" Now, that's important. I asked a person this one question. I said, "Did when you prayed to ask Jesus into your life," I said, "did your life change?" "Oh," she said, "yes." I said, "How long did it last?" She said, "About 2 hours." 2 hours. I said, "And then what happened?" She said, "Then I started to backslide." Now, that's a ridiculous extreme. I've heard that's the shortest term I've ever heard of before becoming a backslider. Sometimes I hear 2 weeks, sometimes I hear 2 months, I might even hear 2 years. Well, let me tell you, then they start downhill. Then they practice sin. I said, "You go over it and you tell me." "Well, they did this, they did that, they did the other for an extended period of time, and there's no question in the world they practiced sin." I said, "Well, what did you do? Did you practice sin?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Well, what does it say right there in God's Word?" They said, "No one is born of God practices sin." I said, "Well, what does that say about you?" They said, "I really wasn't saved." I said, "Well, now you said that. I didn't say that. I do not tell people they're saved, and I do not tell people they're not saved. I let God's Word tell them. And this is the passage that we use. Okay? Not for you to tell them. It's not for me to tell them. I don't have a Lamb copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know who's in it and who's not in it. But I'm convinced of this, that many people who think they're in it are not in it. And one of the reasons is lack of adequate teaching in this section we're covering tonight. Let them put the shoe on. Why can't he practice sin? The reason is given. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Cannot sin in the sense of practice. What does it mean, his seed? There are two ways in which Bible students understand. Major ways, I suppose there are minor ways. The first way that some people understand his seed is that the child of God is God's seed and abides in the Lord. The difficulty with this is that it does not fit the context. The other is this, that the seed is the life of God. And this does fit the context. When you're born of God, you have the very life of God placed within you. This fits the flow in the sense of the passage. Therefore, no one who's born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, the very life of God abides in the believer, and he cannot practice sin because it would eat you up. Dan referred to that earlier today. You read the thoughts of the psalmist of David when he was out of fellowship with God. The anguish, the burning in his bones, the unhappiness, the wretchedness. You see, a person who has the life of God in him could no more go on practicing sin than he could fly to the moon, because his conscience wouldn't let him, because the Spirit of God wouldn't let him. They would eat you alive. And when you're careless and indifferent and unmoved about a life of sin, and you profess to be a Christian because of some early profession, you appear to have no real conscience about the life that you're living and no real desire for restoration of God, you're given a very great demonstration you don't have the life of God in you. Morally and spiritually, the child of God is not capable of this with the life of God in him. Okay? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Brethren, I don't know how the Bible could be plainer, do you? And I hope that in our personal evangelism and in our proclamation of the good news, that Jesus Christ has really come to save his people from their sins. As an evangelist I once heard said many years ago, if a man is not saved from his sins, from what indeed is he saved? May the Lord help us to be discerning, discriminating about our own lives, about the lives of the people that we love, not that we go and we apply and tell them what they are, but let God apply his precious word to their lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this precious corrective in the Word of God. We want to ask you to forgive us, and I would ask you to forgive me for carelessness in my early life and dealing with those who were souls, who were discussing the matters of eternity, their eternal welfare, wherein I've been careless in my own life, in something in which I should never have been careless. Lord, I pray that you'll help all of us to do very careful and biblical work as we deal with people about the most important issue in their entire life, and that is the matter of their soul's eternal welfare. We pray that we will verify that people do wish to repent and turn from their sins to turn to Christ for newness of life.
They do want to change life, and that they're committed to a life of following our Savior. We thank you for our blessed Savior who was righteous. We thank you for the assurance that everyone that professes to be of him will practice righteousness even as he is righteous. We pray this and thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.